Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7, where we will begin reading in just a minute. And if you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you here. And because Chris is holding a meeting down in Sierra Vista this morning is the reason I'm up here. And hopefully this will give you something to think about, all of us, no matter who we are, and help us to more thoughtfully and more faithfully serve the God of heaven and His Son who died for us. Beginning our reading in Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Hopefully we have been impressed this morning in the taking of the Lord's Supper what a terrible sacrifice Christ had to make and the great suffering that was involved in his death for us. And then we read these words by Jesus when he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So then as we are impressed with what Jesus had to go through and the great love that he and the Father had for us, that he would do such a thing, then we have the hopefully sobering saying of Jesus that we have to enter into the narrow gate and follow the way that is narrow and difficult. Jesus, and your Bible probably uses the word, or sometimes use the word, straight as opposed to narrow. And what it has to do with is a term that describes like a narrow passage, like you might think of the Straits of Hormuz or the Strait of Magellan or something along that line. But it's a narrow gate and there's a narrow way. And if we are to go to heaven, then we must enter that narrow gate and follow that narrow or difficult way. As Peter pointed out in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, that if the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly appear? The word "scarcely" there has to deals with the idea of difficulty as well. And so we need to be very careful about these things. And we need to understand that truth is narrow. Many people don't believe that idea, but truth is narrow. Something cannot be right and wrong at the same time. When I was young, there was a group called Up With People. And they sang tremendous music. It wasn't hard rock or anything like that. And it was real pretty. But they had a song that went something like this. There are many roads to go, and they go by different names. They don't all go the same way, but they get there just the same. Now, I have a feeling that they were making a spiritual application that essentially we're all going to go to heaven when we die. And that the idea expressed in that song is ridiculous. We use maps, or once we learn a way to go someplace, you might be able to get to some places by different ways, but there are some places, if you want to go there, there is only one way to get there. And in going to heaven, there is only one way to get there. Another man expressed it to me this way, back in the old days when they broke up the phone carriers, and so you could choose long distance from several different companies. And what he told me in regards to going to heaven was, it's like the phone company. You just have to pick one. It doesn't matter which one you pick, but you pick the one you want. And that idea has been expressed with the thought, join the church of your choice. What Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 7 brings that to nothing. To believe that you'd pick the church of your choice is ridiculous. And then, when in regards to truth, I've known a couple people, but I know for sure that one told me one time that he had a deal with God, and so he could live his life the way he wanted, and then God would accept him. So I asked him, did you get that in writing? And the answer to that was no, but he felt it. And he may not have put it that way, but that's basically what he thought. And so we want to look at this concept this morning. And the question that we need to ask in any kind of religious question, the point that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 25, when he's asked the question by those who are trying to entrap him, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And you know, those are valid questions. We need to ask that. And Jesus gives the answer to that in a sort of a roundabout way when he says, beginning in verse 24 actually, but Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, of which if you tell me, I likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And that's the question that we need to ask every single time in any kind of religious discussion or searching for truth in a matter. Does it come from heaven or does it come from men? And the answer is very clear, is that if it's acceptable to God, it comes from heaven. Now, where are you going to find that information? That information is provided in the pages of Scripture, particularly the New Testament. We read in class this morning, and I want to go back there, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The there Paul is writing, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel is the power of God to salvation. That is where the power lies. It does not lie in something I have felt. It doesn't lie in something that some preacher somewhere told me, and I'm going to hold myself to that same standard. You do not believe a thing that I am telling you this morning, except I read it from the Bible, apply it correctly, and you have read in the Scripture yourself. Believe that. That's the standard. And anyone who comes up here or speaks needs to point you to the direction of the standard. It's only in God's Word, and that's it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's where people's lives can change. And we need to make sure that we pay attention to that. In Acts chapter 17 and verses 10 and 11, we read about the church in Berea. Paul had been persecuted and had left Thessalonica. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded, some translations say more noble, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scripture daily to find out whether these things were so. They were fair-minded, they were noble-minded, so what did they do? They opened their Bible, and they made sure that what they were being told is true. That's the standard that we need to go by as well. And in Galatians chapter 1, turning there, we see what Paul has to say about this. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." It doesn't matter if you think an angel appeared to you and tells you something that's different from what the Bible says. If an angel comes to you and tells you, "I have a different or an additional testimony of Jesus Christ," which is not true, we're not to believe it or accept it. Or even if one of the apostles taught something than what was revealed in Scripture. The truth is in the Scripture, and the power of God is in the Scripture. And so turning our attention now to entering the narrow gate, there is quite a bit of division in the religious world about how one becomes a Christian, how one enters that narrow gate. And so one preacher will tell you that, "Oh, we just baptize you as a baby and that takes care of it." And then you go through some kind of confirmation later on. One preacher will tell you that you're saved by faith only, and that's what saves you. And then after that point, you're baptized. And some preachers will tell you, well, all you need to do to go to heaven is believe in God. And it doesn't really matter what your concept of God is. There are a lot of people who are actually banking on that. I heard one time of a cemetery that said the gateway to heaven. Well, he is looking for the other gateway there, and he never found it. So I guess in so many people's viewpoint, all you need to do to be saved is essentially stop breathing. In other words, just die, and everything else is going to be okay. But what does the Bible say? What does Jesus say? A very familiar passage to us all is Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And, you know, it's almost too simple. But these are the words of Jesus Christ, who knows. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Now, that is pretty simple. You have to believe and be baptized. If you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. What do the apostles say about this subject? Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And this is on the day of Pentecost, the first time the gospel has been proclaimed, and Peter proclaims it, or at least the majority of what's recorded here. And in Acts chapter 2, and we'll back up to verse 37, after Peter finishes making the point that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' Peter answered them and he said, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins.'" Now, many of you who were here when David was preaching for us, he had a discussion with a Baptist preacher, and he asked the Baptist preacher, if somebody asked you the same question that was asked of Peter on the day of Pentecost, as we just read in verse 37. Could you read verse 38 and just leave it at that? And that man said no. Well, why not? Well, because it might mislead them. It takes a lot of nerve to suggest the Apostle Peter misled people on the day of Pentecost. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit, giving the direction that the Holy Spirit gave and that Jesus gave, and he preached no other thing than what Jesus told him to preach. And yet, that might be misleading. Would your preacher tell you that Acts 2:38 is misleading? Now, let me tell you how some preachers in some denominations would treat this, using what they believe. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, wait just a minute. All you have to do is believe. There's nothing to do. The work was already done. You just believe that Jesus is the Christ and invite him into your heart. And do we have recorded here the sinner's prayer that Peter would tell them to pray? You know, and I know that that is not true. Peter told them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That makes it pretty simple, doesn't it? What kind of narrow way are we talking about? We are talking about the narrow way that Jesus and the apostles gave in Scripture. And we'll look at a couple more passages about that. Well, maybe more than a couple, but not too many. You know, you could preach two full sermons on baptism. I know I tried it once. Went a little long. But for those that were there and might even remember, I know I do, got a little tedious. So that's some study that you can do on your own. But in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, well, we'll back up to verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And some translations say, saved by water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When he says not the removal of the filth of the flesh, he's talking about that the purpose of baptism is not just to get someone wet, but it is the appeal to God for a good conscience, or the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were saved by water. How was Noah and those with him in the ark saved by water? Was it the ark that saved them? That's not what Peter says. Peter says they were saved by water. What did the water do? It washed away the old world of sin. And they emerged from the ark in a world that was different from the world the water washed away. And we see, as we turn to Romans chapter 6, kind of a very similar thought expressed. Paul there, beginning in verse 1, says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Some translations say God forbid, and God certainly does forbid it, that idea. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so he points out, we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live in it? In other words, he's talking about repentance there. That change of heart, the change of mind that we have when we come to Christ. And then he points out in verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were baptized into his death. Where do we meet the blood of Christ? We meet the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism. Well, now, wait a minute. How does that work? We don't know other than what God has given us, and he tells us that it works. That is where he applies the blood of Jesus Christ to us. Now, if you turn to John chapter 5, and we will look in verse 8, and it says something very similar. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. What? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit do? Well, we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it was the Holy Spirit who revealed it. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. How do they agree in one? Because the Holy Spirit revealed it that way, and it was taught by the apostles, and we can accept it by faith as being true. And we could say a lot more about that, so if you have any questions, we could address that. I'm going to look at one more passage on baptism, and then we need to discuss the narrow way, because once we enter in at the narrow gate, there's a narrow way that we have to walk in. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, there Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The denominational world around us will tell us that you come into Christ by faith only, and then you're baptized. But what does Paul, what does the Holy Spirit reveal about this subject? He says that we are baptized, if we have been baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ. You're baptized into Christ. Do you see that? That's what it says. And so, we are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus because we have been baptized into Christ. What for? Peter says the remission of sins. What does Jesus say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But then there's more to it than that. That is the entry into the narrow way, or the narrow gate. And now we are in the narrow way. And when we are in the narrow way, we must understand and appreciate, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, when Jesus comes and speaks to them, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, who's got all authority? Jesus said, all. If he has all authority, how much is left for me? None. I have no authority because Jesus has it all. And what does that mean? It means we have to follow what he says. And we read that very idea in Matthew chapter 7. When he talks about Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So one who is a follower of Jesus has something that needs to be done. We need to do the will of our Father in heaven. And then there will be many on that day who, to their dismay and horror, will cry out to him, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? And what will he say to them? He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The idea of lawlessness sometimes is translated iniquity, but the idea is they were acting without authority from heaven itself in the things that they were doing. They were practicing lawlessness, and we must never do that. In fact, Jesus gives the answer to this, that if whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Every day we are building on that house. But if that house is not built on the rock, then it doesn't matter. But if we take these sayings of mine and we do them, we are building on the rock and our house will stand. I want to direct your attention for a few minutes to a passage, a very short passage actually, in the book of 2 John that is actually a small book itself. But in verse 9, and actually reading down through verse 11, whoever transgresses, and some translations say whoever goes onward, and that's the idea that's expressed with that, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And the idea of greeting there is giving aid and comfort to such an individual. But notice he says, whoever transgresses or goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Once we enter that narrow way, we need to make sure that we follow the teaching of Christ. We follow the doctrine of Christ. We abide in the doctrine of Christ. If we don't have God. The idea of going onward and not abiding in the doctrine of Christ is, you might think of a parent with a little child, and I've heard the example, and some of you have too, where you go to a mall and there's one store you need to go to, but the kids want to go to the toy store. So what do? They just bolt to the toy store. They're going onward and not abiding in the parents' direction. That's the idea. We don't have the right to make things up. The only thing that we must do and are obligated to do is to follow the teaching as it's given to us in the New Testament scriptures. And we must be very careful about that. And there are a couple other passages that we should look at along this line. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And we will read verses 21 through 22. Actually, we'll throw in verse 23. Actually, I'm going to back up just a little bit to verse 20, if I didn't say that to begin with. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things, that is, God put all things under his feet, that is, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, God put all things under the feet of Christ, and he gave him to be head over how much to the church? Remember when Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth? And he gave him to be head over all things to the church. So then how is the church to respond? We have been given by our head all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that Jesus wants us to do. And so if we're engaging in a practice that is not written in the pages of your New Testament, we're not practicing what Christ would have us to do. We don't respect his authority as head. And if we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, same book again, but reading verse 24. I was wondering why that didn't look right, because I was in Galatians. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And the verse before that talks about, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, the full point of what Paul is writing about here is the relationship of Christ to the church, but he's comparing it to the husband and the wife. And so we, as the bride of Christ, must be subject to Christ in everything. He's given us what he wants. He's told us what to do. And it's up to us to do it. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17... There it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, funny thing about this passage of scripture here. I wish I had it in mind during a conversation I had with some fellas when I was in college. I was trying to show them from Acts 22:16, the conversion of Paul, where he said, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And other passages in Acts, which are essentially the handbook and the pattern for conversion in the New Testament church, not to mention the rest of the New Testament says about it. And one of the fellows said, "Yes, but Acts is narrative." What? Does that mean it don't count? I should have asked him, is Acts scripture? I think he would have said yes. What does Paul say about this? That all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, what's the next word? Profitable for doctrine. That is teaching. Does Acts belong in the Bible? Is Acts doctrine? It sure is. Well, they were not going to receive the Word of God anyway, unfortunately. But we need to make sure we do, because if we don't follow what Christ says, we don't enter the narrow way and we don't follow the difficult way, we will never go to heaven. And then the last thing I want to mention, the idea I want to talk about, is unity in that narrow way. And there's only one way to have religious unity, and it's not just to accept each other as is and that everybody is right. But Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And Christ prayed that those who follow him would have unity. But it has to be unity that is through the Scripture, through the Word of God, rather than a unity that says, well, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. That's not the unity Christ was praying for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's writing to a church that was very much divided. And he says in chapter 10 and verse 1, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And, you know, for perhaps the sake of clarity, let's throw in a couple extra verses here. Because some of the religious leaders like to bring this in. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any one of you say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Then going down to verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. Now, you know, they like to go to Paul's statement, for Christ did not send me to baptize. And so the point they're trying to make there is that baptism is not important. What was the context and what was the point that Paul was making? That there were some who would say they were baptized in the name of Paul. He tells them that they need to speak the same thing and have no divisions among them. Now, how are we going to speak the same thing? We're coming back to that in just a minute. But if Christ didn't send him to baptize, but to preach, then why on earth did he baptize anybody? And why did he tell people that they needed to be baptized? Why did Paul write in Galatians chapter 3 that we just read? Or in Romans chapter 6 that we just read? Because the point of the gospel is not to preach baptism only, but to preach the whole counsel of God so that one follows the plan of salvation that's laid out in the Scriptures and, yes, is baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But it didn't matter if Paul did it. It didn't matter if Timothy did it or Silas or anyone else. What mattered was they were baptized into Christ. Paul will say later in that same book, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. which kind of mirrors what Paul said in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, 26 and 27. One more passage, and then we will draw the lesson to a close in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 6 through 7. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you to differ from one another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now if you indeed, or if you did, if you now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" In other words, as if you were the source of it. He's giving himself and Apollos for figures, for a point, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Now, the King James Version says not to think of men beyond what is reason or what is written. That's kind of the context. The American Standard says not to go beyond what is written. Well, what's the point? I like the New King James Version because it doesn't have "of men" in italics, but it said not to think beyond what is written. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? That we limit our thinking in spiritual matters to what the Bible teaches. But let us not think that there is, in fact, no narrow gate and there is no narrow way, that God is going to accept me as I am because I think so. We will be judged by what was written in the book, by what Jesus said. Jesus said, "My words will judge you in the last day." We need to be very serious about that. And so the question that we must ask is, am I in that way? Did I follow his word? Am I living as he would have me to live? If you are not a Christian today, but have become convinced by the reading of the scriptures, that which was provided by the Holy Spirit, that you need to repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, we can take care of that. As a Christian, if you find that you have not been living in the narrow way that Christ and the apostles have set, Jesus is very, very serious about that. Our manner of life has to be in accordance with his will. And so, if you need help in one of those two ways, and as a Christian, you would desire that we pray with you and for you, we'd be happy to do that. If you have one of those needs, please let us know by coming to the front as we stand and sing.